It's good to see you here today. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 as we continue our series, God's Design for Marriage. Whenever you engage in a series like this, you always touch and address issues that people want further clarification on, and thus the sermons that I now add to it. Last week, I dealt with a biblical perspective on homosexuality. I have received more emails and comments from that sermon than any I've preached in a long time, and they were positive, that they had never heard the biblical position on that very controversial subject, and I say shame on us that that's the case. Today, I'm going to deal with probably an equally controversial subject, one that everyone poses and asks, and one that I will attempt to deal with. So you pray for me as I attempt to do it. It is found in Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 19, where the Bible reads as follows. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you heard," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" You recognize Genesis 2:24. And then Jesus adds his own words here in verse 6. "So that they are no longer two but one, therefore," here's Jesus' words added, "what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you for the atmosphere of worship and praise whereby we have had the opportunity to worship you, O Lord, in spirit and truth. Father, because we recognize that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, we are looking to be fed by your Spirit and your Word now. Father, it is not because I preach, but now the exposition of your Holy Word is the pinnacle of the worship service. All preliminaries of worshiping you are to set our hearts aright as we receive your Word. And so it's to that end I pray. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. I must admit that I approach this subject with a great deal of trepidation. One thing's for sure with the subject matter of last Sunday and the subject matter of this Sunday, I am not about to play it safe now that the stakes are higher in this new building. Amen? I'm not alone in this. Every preacher that deals with this subject feels the same tension that I'm presently feeling. Chuck Swindoll says, "You know, there are sermons that I can't wait to preach, and there's others that I know are going to be a challenge. But whenever I deal with this subject, I always preach it with a sigh." J. Adams says that no preacher will deal with this subject except at great peril. And John Stott, who himself has avowed singlehood and celibacy so he can give himself to the world of scholarship, says that every time he deals with the subject, he does so with great reluctance because of the complexity of the issue and the great emotional stuff you speak into when you preach it. Recently, a lady told her daughter and another friend who are presently going through struggles in their marriage, "Don't you just love the preacher's series on God's design for marriage?" She says, "No, I hate it. I think it's the worst one he's ever done." Understand that. There's a great deal of pain. So I, too, at great peril, with a sigh, with reluctance, preach on. I know beyond any shadow of a doubt there's not a soul in the sound of my voice that has not been touched in one way or the other with this subject. If I did an audience analysis, that it would be consummate. And so, as I preach, there's going to be an array of dispositions coming back my way. For the flippant, they won't care. For the student, some of them will learn for the first time or at least have it clarified. For those of you contemplating divorce, you'll be warned. For the legalist, you'll be offended. For the abused, you will be comforted. And for the sinful, you will find grace. But I, today, as best I can by the grace of God, will present to you the biblical position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now let me say something right here now. I have read and to what you would not believe on this subject. There's no way I can share everything I know. And I've told you often before, and never so true will it be as today, that I can't explain to you all the things I don't mean by what I say, on the one hand. On the other hand, I have also discovered the only way to avoid all risk of being misunderstood is having nothing worth stating, and I don't have that luxury. So save your cards, your calls, and your email. This is my position, agree with it or not, and I certainly can't cover every issue that needs to be dealt with, some of which would only be appropriate to be dealt with behind the closed doors of a counseling room. But having said that, let's dig into the text and see what our Lord clearly says to us today. The first thing I want to show you is that the Pharisees do something they commonly do. They come to Jesus with an attempt to trick him. Look at that in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to what? To test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And here's the key phrase, "for any and every reason." See, they are getting this from Deuteronomy 24 in the first four verses. They know with the asking of that question, whatever answer Jesus gives enthralls him in a present rabbinical school of controversy. One rabbinic school is headed up by a guy named Shammai. The other rabbinic school is headed up by a guy named Hillel. Shammai takes a rigorous line. Hillel takes a lax line. It is all centered on a Hebrew term in Deuteronomy 24, and most of your translations will be translated issuing a certificate of divorce because one finds something indecent in his spouse. It has sexual connotations, but we're not sure what the term means. It couldn't mean adultery in Deuteronomy 24 simply because there's another Hebrew word for adultery, and adultery at that point in the history of time was a capital offense. And the capital offense nature of adultery had long been abrogated by the time of Jesus. So it is fuzzy as to what that means, and thus it was subject to interpretation. Shammai took a hard line. He said there's just the only way that you can write a certificate of divorce is if you find something sexually indecent, whatever that means. Hillel, on the other side, said, no, something indecent means anything. If you don't like the way she wears her hair, if you don't like the way she looks anymore, if she's griping all the time, if she burns the stew, you can get rid of her. And so here's the controversy, and they asked Jesus in the sound of a lot of people listening, and the question is, which line will Jesus take? Now, the interesting thing about the Pharisees is that they're a lot like us. We want to immediately engage in the heated controversy of divorce and remarriage, and Jesus reveals a very significant kingdom principle at this point. Jesus says to understand divorce and remarriage is not to begin with divorce, but to understand divorce and remarriage, one must begin with God's original design of marriage. Thus, he responds to give that original design. You'll find that in verse 4. Skimming right over their question with no answer and restating something that they need to come to terms with, Jesus says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, here's Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. And then Jesus adds, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's God's original design. As by now you ought to know. In Genesis 2:24, marriage before God is an exclusive, heterosexual, primary, permanent, relational union under God. It is God that establishes marriage. It is a divine institution. Therefore, human beings have no right to regulate it, define what constitutes it, or amend it. This is a divine institution, and what we must understand before we talk about any deviations from it is what God's original design indeed is. Well, the Pharisees aren't satisfied with that, so they reel Jesus back into the issue at hand, verse 7. Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now here again, ladies and gentlemen, the Pharisees misrepresent the Mosaic teaching. They state something that Moses said that Moses didn't say. See, this is all based on Deuteronomy 24. And as you go back and look at it, there's a lot of implications to it, so I don't have time in today's sermon to do it. But as you go back and look at it, what you'll see described there is a procedure for divorce that forbids a hasty divorce and the exploitation of women. What you won't find there is a command given by Moses that one ought to divorce. And there they say that, what do you do with the fact that Moses commanded that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce? Moses never commanded anybody to give that certificate. He was simply describing a procedure for divorce. Now, do you have any idea what happened to a woman who is divorced in that world? She was very vulnerable. She was marked. Oftentimes had to give herself to prostitution, take care of herself. It was important that she had this certificate of divorce so that hopefully someone else would marry her and take care of her. God says, that's got to stop. Now, what was happening with these men is that they would get frustrated with their wives, and divorce and separation were the same then, and so they'd write this certificate of divorce, a quickie. But then it would be possible later on down the line that they rethought, you know, she wasn't as bad as I thought. But now her, in her vulnerable position, has moved on. She's married somebody else. So he's hoping that maybe and hopefully this new husband will either die or he can talk her into divorcing that man and remarrying him because the one that he just married is not working out. And God says, don't you be so hasty to give that certificate of divorce, because let me tell you something. You have placed that woman in a vulnerable position, and once she goes and she remarries you, and I don't care if that husband dies or she divorces him, you yourself can never remarry her. You have reached a point of no return. That's just simply what they were talking about. So Jesus provides the clarification of what Moses meant in verse 8. Jesus replied, of course he could have said, far from being a command, that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Now what does Jesus reveal in his clarification? It's this simple. We discover that divorce is a divine concession which God permits and regulates within defined limits. Very important. Now this is why Jay Adams says something that needs to be stated in this context. He says, while all divorces stem from sin, and the idea being if there wasn't any such thing as sin, there wouldn't be any such thing as divorce. While all divorce stems from sin, not all divorces are sinful. And that's got to be said. I come from a world where people are brutal on folks that are divorced. To hear it from them, you would think you need to take them out in the woods and shoot them or something. And it's because they have not wrestled with the balanced biblical worldview of this very serious, controversial, and painful reality. And that statement must be said today, that the Bible permits in certain situations and circumstances your right to divorce and thus be remarried. And we're going to look at some of those cases today. Now, having said that, I must state something from a theological perspective that seemingly is a controversy that needs to be clarified. I mean, I don't know any other way that I can preach this sermon without dealing with it. And I want you to look at what the theologians infamously call the exceptive clause. Look in verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, and here's the exceptive clause, except for marital unfaithfulness. The Greek term porneia. Be getting in that in a moment. Except for marital unfaithfulness, porneia, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, two things I need to say about that exceptive clause. Except for marital unfaithfulness. First of all, I believe this is authentic. What I mean by that, those who want to go with Mark and Luke where that clause does not exist want to state that this clause was inserted by a later scribe, not Matthew, because they could not live with Jesus' strict teaching on divorce and remarriage. Can I submit to you, out of all the manuscripts we have from which we got our New Testament, not one of them omit this exceptive clause. Not one. It's in every one of them. And the reason you don't find the so-called exceptive clause in Mark and Luke and in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 is simply because those audiences assumed that every one of those had been written to, or those audiences were Gentiles. They were coming out of a pagan world. It was not pertinent to that audience. But conversely, to the Jewish audience to which Matthew is writing, it was understood clearly and unequivocally that this was an exceptive clause. And what happens here is that when Jesus states except for porneia, he himself defines Deuteronomy 24. Interesting. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to say is that based on this and some other places I'll show you in a minute, that a believer can have a biblical divorce, and once they do, that believer is free to remarry as long as the one they remarry is a Christian. They're free to remarry. Now, how do you know that? Let me tell you something. Don't have time to share it with you today. It is assumed in the Word of God. Clearly. Furthermore, I looked at marriage divorce certificates in that world, and without exception, there was provisions for remarry. In the Talmud, which interprets the Jewish law, it is explained in terms of the provision for remarry. You are free to remarry following a biblical divorce. And if all that wasn't enough, and it is in the text. I never hear anybody bring this out, so I will for you today. Look in verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and what? Marries another. The issue is not the divorce, but what happens when that divorced one marries another. So they're free to remarry. Those are two things I need to say. It's authentic. And if you're the innocent party here, you're free to remarry. Now, are you listening? Say amen. If you hear me say anything except that you ought to apply every means necessary to save your marriage, you haven't heard me correctly, because, friend, I am saying unequivocally that I want you to do everything in your God-given power to save your marriage. Can I get an amen to make sure y'all heard that? All right. Let's look at some of these cases. The first one I submit to you is this. I believe the Christian has biblical grounds to remarry when that marriage and divorce happened before their conversion. No amens? That's okay. I'll stand alone. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That Greek term, translated new, literally means brand spanking new. How new? Plum new. Go ahead and ask me how new. Plum. That means if I go to a car dealership and I said, I want to buy a brand spanking new car, and they said, we have it. It's in the showroom. Go ahead and sit in it. And I open the door, and I sit inside there, and I see 6 miles on that speedometer. I said, no, I can't. I don't want this car. It's not brand spanking new. Oh, yes, it is. It's brand spanking new. It's never been driven. No. It's been driven. There's 6 miles here. Well, sir, we had to drive it off the truck and pull it in here. I said, I don't care. I want one that's brand spanking new. I want goose eggs all the way across. That's brand spanking new. That's what that word means. You are brand spanking new. And quite frankly, you might not like this, but you're just going to have to get over it. You could have been married and divorced a number of times, but when you were saved, you were washed in the blood of Jesus, absolutely cleaned and purified, and you got a new start, friend, whether you like it or not. Now, if you don't think that's right, I'll go ahead. I like some of those grimaces. It just spurs me on. And let me go ahead and help you out here right now. And listen very carefully. Listen. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Ouch! It's kind of a rough list there. But listen to this. Writing to the Corinthian church, Paul says, and that is what some of you were. Where do I stand now in Christ, Paul? He says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, glory to God. You were sanctified, hallelujah. You were justified, bless His name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Are you saying that that doesn't cover divorce? Let me tell you something, friend. You come just as you are, and you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, you are pure before God because of the blood of Jesus, and you are free and have a new start by His grace. Secondly, I believe the Christian has biblical grounds to divorce and remarry when one spouse refuses to repent of sexual infidelity, porneia, and live faithfully with that spouse. Now let's look at that. In chapter 19, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, porneia. Scholars aren't looking at this term enough. They have not looked at the etymology of the word. They have not traced it like a magnet through the New Testament to see how it's used in different places, in different contexts. It covers an array. Does it include adultery? You better believe it. But what else does it include? I think I might have it in your notes. I'm not sure. It covers bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, pedophilia, as well as adultery. And interestingly, we get our word pornography from porneia. Now let me say something here. There's a lot of things that get involved in this, the technicalities of this in counseling when you're dealing with this issue. But I want to provide a clarification for you. Like I'm often asked, the reformers allowed for adultery, desertion, and cruelty. And so you might wonder where I am on some of that. Well, I've gone into hospitals. I've been doing this for 20 years. And I've seen women more than once. One lady particularly I remember was so beaten, so black and blue, and so swollen I couldn't even recognize her. If you think I'm going to tell her to go back to her brute of a husband, you got another thing coming. There's all kinds of issues that I've dealt with over, it might be child abuse or whatever. And there's other biblical principles that deal with that, and that's usually worked out in the counseling. But please understand, when we're talking about porneia, we're talking about sexual infidelity, either with adultery or some variance of sexual perversion. And when this has occurred to you, you have the biblical right to divorce and remarry. Now, having said that, let me issue a qualification that might be very helpful. Notice what I said. You are permitted to, you're not required to. I mean, there can be a possibility that this was an isolated reality, a lapse, and you can work it through and be successful. You know, there's the situations where someone has run off with someone, they're not going to repent, they're not going to come back, they're waiting on a divorce, and then as soon as the ink gets dry on a divorce, they get married again. Of course, there's nothing you can do there, and I want you to understand, you're free from that marriage, and you're free to remarry, as long as it's a believer. But sometimes, in the complexity of a world in which we live, there could be something that's not a permanent thing. It was a failure. They're repentant. They're sorry. There is hope for that marriage. You say, how do you know? Because I have had the privilege of counseling it until it worked out. Listen, most of the time, the forgiveness that is necessary and the commitment following that to rebuild that marriage is not there. It cannot be sustained. But in a few occurrences, it was. And I have lived long enough to see that a marriage was actually, after working through a lot of forgiveness, a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, a lot of restoration, a lot of commitment, the marriage wound up being better, if you can believe this, than it was before. So the hope is always restoration. And I hope that for you. And we're committed here to help you with that. But I think we know those situations where that's just not feasible. That's not going to happen. There's a permanency to it. And in those cases, you need to know that you're free from that obligation and you can remarry before God. All right? Let me share another one with you. I believe the Christian has biblical grounds to divorce and remarry when an unbelieving spouse willfully and permanently deserts the believer. Now look in 1 Corinthians 7 as I show you this. I don't hear any leaves rustling. Let me say that again. 1 Corinthians 7. Our ignorance on this subject has gone on long enough. Now I want to start up a little before what I have in your notes because I want to understand a very common misunderstanding about this text. Look in verse 10. Paul says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So he doesn't want anything hasty. If you can work it out, he wants to be reconciled. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now what Paul's saying there, this is the Lord's teaching. He doesn't get in the exceptive clause here because it's not pertinent to his teaching here. Now notice what he says in verse 12. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. And people start freaking out, say, well, this is Paul's opinion, this is not the Lord's. Wrong. Paul's writing under apostolic authority. It's inerrantly true as well. It is Scripture. Then why is he making the distinction? It is this. He is saying, here is what the Lord said about this issue. Now, you, the Corinthian church, have asked me a question that the Lord never addressed. What I'm about to teach you is built on it, but the Lord was never asked this question. He did not address this issue. You've asked me this question. Now I'm going to address it, but when I do, it is inerrantly true. I am writing with apostolic authority, and it's just as relevant for your lives. Now, what was the question they were asked? The gospel went into Corinth, a pagan society, and sometimes one of the spouses became a believer and the other did not. So the question they're asking then is this. Now that I'm a believer and this one didn't accept Christ as his or her Lord and Savior, can I get out of the marriage? And so that's what Paul wants to answer. And this is what he addresses here. He does, because the Lord did not deal with this issue, but he does, and thus we have it in the inerrant Word of God. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now you hear that? Don't force her out. Yeah, but she's an unbeliever. I know. She's cantankerous. Well, that's not the reason. And he's going to give the reason why. There's a more important reason than what's going on here. Look in verse 13. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Why? Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What he's saying, I know you might not be comfortable in a marriage, but understand this, the gospel influence is in that home. The Holy Spirit is in that home. This spouse might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the children will be under your tutelage. There is a greater priority than your personal happiness in this particular situation, namely the salvation of souls. So don't force it. Well, but what if they don't want to live with me? Well, then get a chain and tie them to a table and don't let them escape no matter what. Is that what he says? Look in verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him or her do so, whatever the case may be. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to say something that's going to stun you. You see that phrase, let him do so? That is in the imperative mood. That's a command. Now, I will say, syntactically, I'm sure it's a permissive imperative, but an imperative nevertheless. And it's the only place in the Bible that I know of where you're required to let them go. Isn't that interesting? You're not required in the case of adultery, but permitted to do so, but here you're required. And it says, a believing man or woman is not doulos, not a slave, not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. What does he mean? If this unbeliever willfully and permanently, the reason I say that, because you might have gotten a little spat and you can work it out and reconcile it, but if it's willful, if it's permanent, and I believe we have enough sense to recognize when that's the case, then you, the believer, left behind, you are free from that marital obligation and you can remarry as long as it is a believer. Now let me tell you a question I'm often asked at this point. What if your spouse is a believer? What if they're a believer and they leave you? Well, you're going to have to test the reality of their confession, first of all. But having said that, what if they leave you and they are a believer? I believe you need to go confront them and say, you need to reconcile this marriage. And then I think there needs to be a string of accountability from counselors and representatives in the church that might can help you with that a little bit. But ultimately, if they refuse to repent and come home, how ultimately are you to treat such a one? Well, according to the Word of God, you treat he or her as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Then they fall into the status of an unbeliever, and you have your injunction in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, are you listening? Are you listening? What if you're here this morning and you're looking up here and you said, boy, preacher, I blew it. I didn't even know all this stuff about teaching on divorce and remarriage. Please forgive us. Somebody say, I knew it and ignored it. What do I do, preacher? I have blown it. Well, if I were you, I'd do what I do when I blow it. Acknowledge it. Confess it to the Lord. Make restitution if necessary. Receive God's forgiveness and go on in the grace of God. Let's stand. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, we thank you for the glorious design of marriage, intended by you and under you to be the closest place to heaven on earth. And Father, we are for the family. And only you know what's going on in the hearts of those present. And Father, my prayer is today, in hope and in grace, we begin a new day today so that we might begin walking in marriage as you designed it and thus know what it means to experience that which is meant by you to be the closest place to heaven on earth. Oh God, heal us. Bring us together. Let us start afresh, anew, here, now, today. That is our prayer. Thank you for loving us. Bless your holy name. That is the commitment and decision we shall make today during this invitation. And all of God's people said, amen.